Okay. We're going to be talking this morning about our great hope. I'm going to set, if you don't mind, my back went out Tuesday, and I'm still a little bit sore, so it's a little easier for me to sit down. I won't get too comfortable, so I don't keep you real long. But, I want to talk this morning about our great hope. Our text is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I thank you that your word never returns to you void. I pray that it will have its way here this morning. Lord, you said where two or three are gathered in your name, that you are in the midst. So we welcome you into our midst this morning, Lord Jesus. I thank you for your word that is truth. I thank you that you are the truth, and that you have given us the spirit of truth, those who belong to you. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts to receive from heaven this message this morning, that I will decrease and you will increase. In Jesus' name, amen. This epistle is written to a Jewish audience who have become Christians. Now, the writer is addressing some heresy and some arguments. And one of the problems they were having is some of the unbelieving Jews were trying to convince the Christian Jews that their religion was inferior to what they now believed. Adam Clark says, you have no tabernacle, no temple, no high priest, no sacrifice for sin. Without these, there can be no religion. Return, therefore, to us who have the perfect temple service appointed by God. So according to Clark, that was one of the arguments that the Jews were bringing to the Christian Jews. And could you imagine being raised as an Orthodox Jew in this day, and all you knew was the law of Moses, and you've been taught all your life that this is God's law, and it won't change, that the priesthood wouldn't change, and here comes a rabbi named Jesus preaching exactly the opposite of that. He said he came to fulfill the law, and the prophet Jeremiah said, according to him, that God was going to make a new covenant. Now, we came in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and I want to briefly touch on what the writer had been discussing. There was a heresy had come into the early Christian church called the Arian heresy. That's modern-day Jehovah's Witness. The Arian heresy says that Jesus was an angel who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. There was another heresy that came in that said Jesus was not God's son. He was just a man, and the Christ consciousness came on him at his baptism, but it left when he died on the cross. That's Gnosticism, the Greek for knowledge. And they taught we have this secret knowledge, and for $19.95 you can get it too. They sold their teachings, and they told the church, any one of you can be Christ. So the church was under persecution at this time, and these are a Hebrew congregation who had been being lambasted by their Jewish kinsmen and telling them, you guys have made a big mistake. You have apostatized from a superior religion, and you've come into this inferior. You can imagine if you were brought up that way, you would have some questions. You know, I took by faith that Jesus is who he says he is. I've been baptized into Christ. I call myself a Christian, and Christian literally meant Christ-like or a little Christ. So I have given my life to follow Christ, and then they've got people that they knew all their lives saying, you're wrong. So the writer of Hebrews has been dealing with some of the heresy they've been talking about, or they've been taught. And very briefly, I'll touch on this for you. Jesus is God's final word. Now, the Jews thought the law of Moses was the final word, but it wasn't. And The Bible says long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So the writer of Hebrews is reiterating on the gospel that was preached to these Jews who came to be believers in Christ. And there, you can imagine the great struggle they're going through. The temptation will be very strong to go back to the Jewish faith. Go back to the law, because they are Jews. And the writer of Hebrews begins the letter by saying, look, our fathers were spoken to by the prophets long ago in many different ways through dreams and visions. But he said in these last days he's spoken to us by the Son. When Jesus told the parable of the vineyard, and when he said this man built a vineyard and he put a hedge around it and he dug a wine press and he leased it out to these farmers, and at the time that the grapes were ripe, he sent one of his servants to collect his share, and it said they beat him. Jesus said they beat that servant and they treated him shamefully and they sent him away. So it said he sent other servants, and some they beat and some they killed. And Jesus was talking to the Pharisees when he told this parable. He said last of all he sent his Son, and said, they will listen to my Son. And he said, the farmers said, hey, this is the Son, let's kill him, and the inheritance will belong to us. And Jesus said, what will that man do? Well, one of the Gospels says the Pharisees answered and said, he will kill those miserable farmers and give the farm to somebody that's going to give them their just fruit. And another of the Gospels said they were angry because they knew Jesus had spoke that parable against them. You've killed the prophets that's come to you. In our history, our prophets were killed by our own people. And he said, now I'm the Son. I am the sole representation of the Father, and I have come here. And he said, you're going to do me just like I told you these farmers did that guy's son. You're going to kill me. But he said, I'll rise again on the third day. So in order to try to counter what the Christians were teaching, the Pharisees said, well, he might have been an angel, but he's not God. He's not the Son of God. God doesn't have a son. That's what they taught. Another argument of theirs was that Jesus was not the Son of God. And if you listen to Islam today, they teach that vehemently. Allah can have no son. He's only one. He can't have any sons. The Orthodox Jews today say Jesus was not Messiah. He's not the Son of God because the Lord our God is one. And you can't have a son. You know, he doesn't have a son. But the scriptures say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In eternity past, Jesus was God the Word. We find that in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Greek scholars say it's in the emphatic tense, therefore it is rendered God Himself. Joseph Thayer was a universalist. But he was an honest Greek scholar, and he said, you cannot translate this in any other way, but he himself is God. But yet Thayer denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He was an honest enough scholar, though, that he said, that's what the Greek says, that he's God, and that God became a man. So God bore witness that Jesus was his son. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God the Son. See, that's what these early Christians were being harassed about. Satan always uses doubt. Always uses doubt. And here are these baby Christians, these fledgling Christians, that have come out of Judaism, that have made their stand for Christ. Most of them have been kicked out of the synagogue. A lot of them have been kicked out of mom and dad's house. You know, they're dead to them. And all they have now is their faith, and they have one another. And Satan is stirring the pot, saying, is that really what happened? Do you really think God became a man? And so the heresy started coming into the church very early. That's not unique to our time. There's a lot of false teaching out there now. Just watch the TV preachers. And if you'll pay attention, if you'll study the Word while you're listening to them, you're going to hear a lot of heresy, a lot of false doctrine. False prophets have been the plague of Israel when they were a nation, and they are the plague in the church today. There are many false prophets out there teaching things the Bible says they should not teach. Paul told Timothy they want to argue about the law and they don't even understand what they're saying. How can they? They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And he said they're trying to teach the law, Timothy, and they don't even know the law. They have no idea what it implies. So Jesus is God the Son. In the first chapter of Hebrews it says, but of the Son, he starts out, which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son? That's the question he asked. To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son? And he said, God made his angels ministers, flames of fire sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. But to the Son, God the Father says to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Praise God. This is what God the Father said of God the Son, and if God the Father calls him God, and this is the God who says, I will not share my glory with any other, but he glorifies him as God the Word, who became a man, then he became the Son of God. He was not the Son of God in eternity past. I remember in the Nazarene church, there were some people who really had a problem with that. They couldn't get a hold of it. Jesus has always been the Son of God. No, he was God the Word. When God said, you are my son, God took him as his son when he became a man, when he stepped down from his throne and became a man, a servant. God said, you're my son. That's when he became the Son of God. And so the writer of Hebrews is arguing with these heresies. And we've come in just on the kind of the tail end of where he has started in that argument. Excuse me. Jesus is God, the Word, who became a man, not to save angels, but men. That was their argument against what the Arians were saying. Well, Jesus was an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing today. They say, Jesus was Michael the Archangel who became a man. Well, I like the way the writer of Hebrews does this. He starts right out and says, God didn't send him to save angels. He sent him to save flesh and blood people, men and women. So he said he had to become flesh and blood. That was all part of the plan of redemption. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That slavery came through the law. Now that sounds harsh. Paul said, is the law sin? No, the law is holy and just and good, but see, nobody could keep it. And all the law did was condemn you. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. Paul said that. I didn't. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. See, the Jews themselves were waiting for the day that God was going to pour His Spirit out. They longed for that day. They understood from the Old Testament that God promised them, there's coming a day when I'm going to pour my Spirit out on my people, men and women. At one of the feasts, when Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. During this feast, the priest, there was a spring outside the city of Jerusalem, and they would all carry buckets down there and fill them with water, and they would go to this altar. It was a raised platform, and they would sing and pour water on that altar. Well, that water would run off the altar and it'd run down the stairs just like a river. And what they were saying was, we're looking to the day that God's going to pour His Spirit out, just like we poured this water out. And Jesus stood up and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. No wonder they were so insulted. They knew what He was saying. I am the living water. Well, God the Father said that in Jeremiah. He said, you've forsaken me, the living fountain, and you're drinking out of cisterns. That old nasty stagnant water. And God said, I'm the living water. Well, then his son stood up to his feet and said, I am the living water. I have the living water. And I can imagine the reaction of most of the people was, who does he think he is? Well, now the church has been started. There's Jews pulled over to Jesus' side and they said, you know, we agree that he is the Son of God. We believe he's Messiah. And the other Jews are arguing with him. You don't even have a temple to worship in. You don't have the priesthood. And God gave us that. You can't argue that. God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, this is how you'll worship me. But also it says God knew there was another covenant coming because they didn't keep the first one. And God himself said, I'm going to change covenants. That's the covenant you and I are under, by the way. No longer will a man say to his friend, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. So the writer of Hebrews here is addressing a church that's under intense persecution by the Jews because they've changed sides. Now, this is what I want to focus on this morning. In verse 14, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He is trying to encourage him, don't give this up. You remember when Paul was persecuting the Christians and he would go and drag them to jail and he would stand at their trials, and in his own testimony, he said, I would entreat them to blaspheme. I'd get these Jews to say, you don't renounce Jesus, you're going to jail. And evidently some of them did. And he said, I would get them to speak blasphemy against God. See, that's the point of no return in their minds. If you're going to blaspheme God, you can't come back. That was their way of saying, you know, Paul, yeah, I agree. I was wrong. I got into this cult, and God help me, I'm going to come back. But Paul, after he became a Christian, realized that the one who was blaspheming was him. He was guilty of blasphemy for attacking the church of Jesus Christ. But he found mercy. Now the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus has passed through the heavens. He's in the tabernacle that's made without hands. He's in the very throne room of heaven. And here's the icing to me. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has suffered every kind of temptation that you and I have suffered, but he never sinned. You see, the high priest in the old covenant was only allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. First, he had to take blood in for his sins and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Then he took more blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. If God received that, then they were forgiven. If the priest was not where he was supposed to be with God, it is said that when he walked into the Holy of Holies, he died. So when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, he trembled. No small wonder. You can imagine him thinking, boy, I think I've confessed all my sins. I hope God accepts this sacrifice. And the people are out there waiting, because if he doesn't come out of there alive, then they're not forgiven. But you see, we have a high priest who went through the heavens into the throne room of heaven, and he invites us to come in anytime we want. The writer of Hebrews says, come boldly. Come boldly into the throne room to receive mercy in time of need. Adam Clark says that the picture there is the propitiation, the mercy seat. He said, now the mercy seat is in the throne room of God. It's not in the tabernacle anymore. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. He is the mercy seat. And Adam Clark says, come into the throne room, the Apostle Paul says, come into the throne room anytime you have need. 24/7. And it's so sad to me that a lot of us Christians rarely go to the throne room. We save that to when things are really bad. Then we start praying. I was watching a movie one time, and they were in a ship having all this trouble, and they was trying to figure out what to do, and finally somebody says, maybe we need to just pray. You know, it's the last thing they do. We try to do everything we can to right this, and we can't, so we better talk to God. We better call God in on this. And many Christians live that way. You fight, you struggle, you pray, you throw out little token prayers to God. But you think in your own mind, I have to take care of this. This is my problem. This is my fight. I have to fight. And the whole time, Jesus is saying, come. Come into the throne room. Paul did it. He said, 3 times I begged the Lord, take this thorn out of my flesh. And Jesus said, no. Sometimes that's what God says when we pray. Do you know that? We don't like that. God always answers prayer, but sometimes his answer is no. Well, how could God say no to me? That's what we feel. Well, God wouldn't say no to me. And some of these TV preachers will tell you that. If you just go in there and demand and stand on the Word and demand your rights on the Word, God is under obligation to give you what you ask for because he honors his Word. That's nonsense. God's ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. He knows exactly what I need. He knows what I want. He's always given me what I needed. He's never given me what I wanted. And I'm okay with that. Paul says, come into the throne room boldly. Not like the high priest in the old covenant did, shaking and trembling. Maybe God will accept this, maybe he won't. You see, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, the Lord God said, that's it. There's no other sacrifice for sins. And yet there are still people today who try to live good enough, who try to follow certain diets, who try to worship on certain days. And all they're saying is, unless you're circumcised and obey the law, you cannot be saved. The church in the first century dealt with that and answered that question. They said, no, that's not true. That's why the writer said, hold fast to your confession. Satan still uses doubt today, especially when we're praying for our lost loved ones. You know, that we can pray fervently when it's our kids or our grandkids or somebody we're really close to. And the writer says, look, come into the throne room. That's where you do that, by the way, is in prayer. Come into the throne room. And you're not shaking and trembling because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for your sins. God looks at you. If the Spirit of God is in you, he looks at you and says, well, that's my son. That's my daughter. Yeah, come on in. And we so often choose not to do that, especially the men. Well, I'll take care of it myself. That's why a lot of us die of heart attacks and strokes. You know, that stress ends up killing us. We weren't made to bear that. I'm learning that. We were not made to bear that stress. In fact, Peter said to the church, cast all your anxieties on God. Well, God doesn't want to hear my problems. God knows all about your problems. To cast your anxiety means to throw it off. Throw it off on God. He invites us to do that when we come into the throne room. Clark says that the Greek here, when he says to receive mercy, means to take it. Now, not walking up and jerking it out of God's hand, but he's saying that when we go into the throne room, God holds out mercy and offers it to us, and he said, you need to take it. Don't stand there going, no, I didn't come here for that, God. I just want you to see my way, you know. I know what needs to be done, and God says, no, you don't. Here's mercy. Here's grace. I'm going to give this to you. Take it. That's what Clark said, the Greek says. Come into the throne room of grace and take mercy. Receive mercy. You know, sometimes while we don't do that, we can't forgive ourselves. I have more trouble forgiving me for my past sins than I do. And when I counsel people, I'll tell them, if those sins are under the blood, don't worry about it. Unless the Holy Spirit's telling you to make restitution. But sometimes I struggle with it bad. I had a preacher say to me years ago, and I never forgot it. He said, if God forgives you, who are you not to? You're setting yourself above God and saying, well, you might forgive me, but I never will. I'm going to punish myself. I had a guy a week ago tell me, I've read the book of Revelation, and I want to talk to him again. I've been praying for God to bring him back my way so we can talk. And he said, I believe I'm going to heaven, but I got quite a ways to go. I got a lot to pay for. And I thought, huh? If that's your mentality, let me tell you something. The payment for sin's eternal. Eternal death. Not eternal sleep, eternal death. For whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And there they shall be forever and ever. You can't pay for your sin. You can, but you're stupid if you do. Jesus Christ suffered on your behalf and my behalf, and he invites us to come into that throne room any time we need to. And too often, and I'm speaking from experience, we don't do that until it's the last resort. Until we're just wore out and say, God, I've tried everything else. I need help. And I think that's when God says, man, I've been waiting for you to say that for quite a while. Yeah. Do you know when you're praying for lost loved ones that you're in a spiritual battle? Daniel said, I prayed and confessed my sins and the sins of my people, and I fasted and prayed for 20 days. And on the 21st day, Gabriel appeared to me and said, oh, Daniel, God loves you. And the minute you open your mouth, he sent me here with an answer to your prayer. Now, if I was Daniel, I might have said, and it took you 21 days to get here. Gabriel said, the prince of the king of Persia has withstood me these 20 days. Sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers right away, it's because he has sent an answer and our enemy is trying to intercept it. He's trying to keep us from getting that. That blew me away when I realized that. The prince of the king of Persia was a demon. And he was evidently a strong demon because Gabriel said, I've been fighting for 20 days, trying to fight my way through. And he said, Michael, the archangel, came to my rescue. Like a tag team thing. Michael said, go ahead, Gabe, I got this. And sometimes we pray once or twice and we say, God's not listening. That's not what Jesus said. He said, keep knocking, keep asking. Be persistent with your prayers. And every time you're praying, especially for the lost, you are involved in a spiritual war. And there's no such thing as a fair fight in spiritual warfare. I'm saying from the enemy's point of view. He will use those closest to you to try to destroy your faith. When your children wander or your grandchildren wander or your spouse wanders away from Christ and you begin to doubt everything you ever believed and say, what's going on, God? I thought nothing was impossible for you. And like Paul so often will pray, God, take this away. And I think the answer is the same for a lot of us. Jesus says, no. You need to rely on my strength, which is made perfect in weakness. I remember years ago, one of my daughters had married a man. They had a couple kids, and then they got a divorce. And one day, I was doing dishes, and my wife was talking to me, and she was really nervous, and she said, their dad has said that if things don't go his way, he's going to take the kids and go somewhere in Texas. And boy, the anger rose up in me. I thought, I'll put a knot on his head. Ajax won't take off. You know, you be talking about taking my grandkids somewhere. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, I'm in Texas. And I looked at my wife, I said, God's in Texas. Well, what do you mean? I mean, he can't take those kids anywhere that God won't see it, won't know right where they're at. So we got to trust the Lord. If he takes those kids, trust God. He's in Texas. Wow. The Lord says, come into the throne room anytime you need to. Now, Satan is going to buffet you. He's going to assault you. Paul compares the Christian life to a lot of sporting events. He calls it a race, a wrestling match, where Satan is literally trying to throw you to the ground, and you can't fight him on your own. You better be in the throne room. Boy, you come out of that throne room with that grace and that mercy, you're unstoppable. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. My kids are getting meaner. They usually do before they give in. Well, I told you before, when I used to kickbox, I found out that a man fought the hardest just before he went down. I remember I kicked a guy one time. He took two steps sideways and his knees buckled. His arm went down. I went, ha! I won! And bam! He hit me with the right hand. Down I went. And when I got back up, he said, if you'd have reached over and flipped me on the nose of your finger, I'd have went down. He said, I couldn't even see. I just swung at you, hoping to keep you away from me. And he about nailed me. Well, he did nail me. He about knocked me out. And I never have forgot that. And we get cocky sometimes when we're in that spiritual warfare and we'll drop our guard And Satan will come over that with an overhand right and just shake you all the way to your heels. What do I do then? Go to the throne room. You know, another thing that keeps us out of the throne room, we don't recognize our weaknesses. We're kind of arrogant. We don't think we really have any weaknesses. You know, I got saved and back in '06 when I was a pup, and I've never smoked a cigarette since then. I got this. Or I never took another drink. Praise God. But you can't fight him on your own. This enemy is way too powerful. Jesus defeated him on the cross. But he left us in enemy territory. He said the world will hate you. If they can, they'll kill you. But he who endures to the end will be saved. How do we endure to the end? You go to the throne room. You say, God, this is a weakness. I can't fight this on my own. And the Lord says, I'll give you strength. That'll be made perfect in things that you're suffering. Would you stand with me this morning, please? The Bible says that Jesus knows our weaknesses and he's able to sympathize. You and I can't go to him and say, you don't understand this. Jesus can say, yes, I do. I got through it, and I'll get you through this. I know there's spiritual battles going on in this building, in the hearts of people. You can't get a group of people together without there's some things going on, and you know it. I want to encourage you today, keep going to the throne room, and no matter what things look like, keep your eyes on Christ. That's how you're going to have victory. If you've never given your life to Christ, I'd like to invite you to do that this morning. The crowds asked Peter what they should do, so they were pricked by the sermon that he preached. Their conscience was pricked. They knew they were in the wrong, and Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and after that you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit seals you as a child of God. If you need to make that kind of a decision, would you come forward this morning as we sing the song of invitation?